enough last week to try it again, so I can hear you better down there. Maybe it'd be harder for you to see the screen or something, but it's easier to talk when we're closer together down there. Dale and Phyllis, we wish you well. I might tell you, when I was a college student in Lubbock, when I was a senior in college, Kay and I worked with in our first several months of marriage with a congregation I've told you about before. We were the only two people of our race in that congregation, about 220 people. And there was a congregation out from Lubbock that needed someone to fill in for them, and the Bible department people sent me out there, and then I went back a couple of times. So the third time, they asked us to move out there, and it was a real blessing. Those folks raised us in some ways, and they were a real blessing to us. But on that, like the fourth Sunday, I went out there, and Kay went to the congregation that we'd been with for all the months of our marriage until that time, and they were people who talked back to the preacher or to the announcements or whatever, and the preacher got up and announced, "I'm sorry to tell you today that Brother McFarland's going to be leaving." And Kay says for sure that Brother Brown, one of their elders, said, "Amen." So at least nobody said amen, Dale, with that announcement. In our study of the peak of the week right now, we're looking at what to me is the most meaningful of the passages that we will have read during the week. I hope you're doing your reading. And I might mention to you a clue you can try. If the reading is not long enough for you, I mean, these are 15 verses or so usually, and maybe you want to do more thinking or more meditating about a passage, or you want to try to dwell on what the theme is, here's a suggestion for you. If you have a cross-reference Bible, a Bible which just has the little letters and then the verses from that verse that you can look at to compare with this. If you want to think about your reading, read the passage and then notice whichever verse has the most of those references in it, and go to that verse and then read those references. And you'll discover that you zero in on great themes of the Bible that way, and some of these passages will jump out to you as being especially important. And you'll enjoy that if you'll try that sometime. At least it's been helpful to me, and that's one of the things that I try to do. The peak of the week. Now, here are the passages we've read, and what I do here is, this is from last Thursday until through today. That's the way I do a week here and for our class. We've read Acts chapter, really the last half of Acts chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11, and then Revelation 21. Remember, the God wipes away all tears, and this city comes down with the gates and the foundations and all of that, and nothing unclean enters it. That wonderful passage. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That passage. And then Zechariah chapters 13 and 14, which are about the fountain opened into Jerusalem that can cleanse sin, and then the people who have life because of it. Those chapters. These passages, if you get to thinking about them, have some themes that they share in common. And here are the themes I identify here. They focus on what God wants and what God does. God's will is really important in these things talk about God's doing. And then they describe how God makes a people for himself from all nations, from all people, from the Gentiles and so forth as well. That people from all nations was hinted at last week when we were reading about the Good Shepherd having other sheep which are not of this fold. You remember we talked about that? And then the kind of life that God has in store for his people, and that would be Revelation 21 especially, but there are some hints of that in these other passages as well. So you notice the themes that they have in common. All right, now, which of them would you have chosen? It's not really a fair question because I didn't break it down in the particular sections that we read this week, but I'll tell you the one I've chosen for our class tonight, because it is such a turning point in the redemptive plan of God. Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. Have your Bible open there, if you will. We're going to read it a part at a time in just a second. Why is this so important? If you go all the way back to Genesis 12, You remember that a part of God's promise was he was going to bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth through Abraham's descendants. He was going to bring a blessing to all the families of the earth eventually. And this covenant promise of God to Abraham gets repeated to under the kingship of David and so forth. And it becomes an extremely important thing in the prophets, especially with Isaiah. When you read the servant songs in Isaiah, you'll notice it's repeatedly mentioned that God's servant is going to be a light to the nations or a light to the Gentiles. Jesus tried to call his disciples' attention to this part of God's purpose more than once before his crucifixion. And then he talked specifically about it, directly about it, after his resurrection and some of the things we've been reading on Sunday night. And now, these disciples, these apostles who have been empowered to be his witnesses. Where was it, Acts 1? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This process is unfolding now, as the book of Acts tells the story. And remember that the disciples got persecuted at Jerusalem and they scattered. Then we saw the work of Philip at Samaria, and then Philip was sent to the Ethiopian man, and then we had the conversion of Saul of Tarsus at Damascus, and now we have the next step in God's purpose being taken here with the conversion of Cornelius, the devout man who did good things for people and was known for his godliness and generosity, but he was a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And I wonder, when you really think about this we refer to this as the conversion of Cornelius. But isn't it in some way also a conversion of Peter, not to the Lord, but certainly to the Lord's purposes, and then of the people who eventually criticized people, his Jewish partners or people in the first part of this chapter, who are convinced that God wants to save all people on the basis of the work of Christ as well. This story is told twice in Acts, once by Luke in chapter 11, and once by Peter himself in chapter 10, and now once by Peter himself in this chapter. We're reading Peter's own description of what happened. It's also described, at least in not as fully, but it's also referred to in Acts 15, when Peter reminds the people about what happened in this event here. So let's kind of look at it, and then I'm going to call our attention, if I can, to four or five, I think, very weighty principles that should be noticed in this event. Notice now that where chapter 11 picks up is after Peter had gone to Cornelius's household at the instruction of the Lord, and when Peter had seen that God, that those in every nation who fear God and do what's right are acceptable to Him, and when he had preached Christ, and when Cornelius had been commanded to be baptized and apparently was, the rest of the story occurs, and that's where we pick up here. And let's start this way. We begin really with some tension or some criticism. Notice from verses 1 and 2. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." Notice what we talk about. We talk about it as if it were a matter of due course that people in all nations should have an opportunity to hear the gospel and should be accepted on that basis. But there is, it was not that way. Jews conscientiously avoided any contact with Gentiles which would defile them. They very deliberately, as a matter of their obligation to the Lord, avoided going into a Gentile's house or eating with them, partly because the food might be unclean, but partly because they believed that they had no concord, they had nothing in common with each other. And very often, it is hard for us to imagine the great, great gulf that existed between the monotheistic Jewish people with their law, with the requirements of the law of Moses, and the polytheistic or the idolatrous Gentiles whose idolatry frequently involved the grossest kind of immorality and cruelty and degrading selfishness. And any of you who've done any reading about the religions of the Canaanites, and you surely have some sense of the huge difference between the peoples that we're talking about here. You notice that what is it that verse 1 says the apostles and the brothers heard about this? This will tell you a part of the tension in our story, I think. What had they heard? All right, the Gentiles or the nations have received the word of God. Meaning that they've been taught it, they've been responsive to it or obedient to it, and it now is the standard by which they're going to live. How would you think that would be taken if the story were told now? Surely we'd rejoice over it. We rejoice partly because we're them. So you see that. Now on the other hand, what was it that circumcision said? What was it that those of the circumcision said to Peter? "You went and taught them the word of God." Is that it? No, you went into a Gentile's house and you ate with them. That was a breaking not only of custom but of the standards of the of their understanding of the law and their application of the law. It was a transgression. It was an offense. It was something that Peter was to be accused of in their mind. So there you have the controversy. They receive the word of God, but Peter shouldn't have been there. And they shouldn't have had that. We had no right to give them that opportunity or that privilege. Now, what the passage says, this is the bulk of the passage now, verse 4, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. And this is what I'd like to ask you to see. There are 4 points in Peter's explanation in which he shows not simply that he was justified in what he did, but rather that he would have been disobedient to heaven if he hadn't have. If he hadn't have done this, they wouldn't have been talking about him entering into a man's house. They would have been talking about him ignoring heaven's will. Which would be the more serious? All right, so look at the way Peter tells it. First off, there is a divine vision, and this is probably what most of us remember most about chapter 10. Verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Whose house was he staying at Joppa? Simon the Tanner, where did he live? By the sea, that's right. Where Tanner would, I guess. And in a trance, I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its 4 corners. By the way, from chapter 10, what time of the day did this happen? When? About noon. And he was on the roof and he was hungry and they were downstairs preparing him the food, you see. So the sheet here would have some significance in that way. I think of it as a tablecloth myself. I don't know if that's what it was or not. Being let down from heaven by its 4 corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. Does that fit Jewish food laws? Well, it depends on which of the animals, but certainly some of the other creatures here know. And then I heard a voice saying to me, where is it implied that this voice is from, by the way? Where did the sheet come from? Heaven. All right, I think you can assume the voice is that too. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. All right, but I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Now just think of how conscientious that is. Not only has it never happened, but when he is told to in this vision, he refuses, right? So look at verse 9 now. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now, had some of these things been considered unclean before? Well, yes. But God has made them or declared them to be clean here. So, in verse 10, it says, this happened 3 times. Why would it be repeated 3 times? To make a statement. You ever have to explain anything to Bill 3 times, Gail? Yeah. Kay does to me. And finally, I get it, you know. And I think with the point with Peter here, this is a serious matter, and it removes any doubt about what was said or what was meant. And it removes any thought that this is just the dreamings of a hungry man who's given permission to eat whatever he wants. No, it's more than that, you see. And all was drawn up again into heaven. So that's first. That's the vision. Now, the vision is followed by a divine command, verses 11 and 12. And behold, at that very moment, and this is significant both here and in chapter 10, right when this happens, there's a knock at the door. And three men arrive. There were two servants of Cornelius and one devout soldier that he had sent on this mission. Three men. Three times. The voice was three times. There's three men. I wonder if it's one for each, with regard to each man. Maybe that's a way to look at it. Three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Now, what's the significance of the Spirit telling? And Peter goes ahead to say, these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. The six are from Joppa, and they go with him. What's the significance of the Spirit telling Peter to do this? Is it his Spirit or what? Is it the thought that comes to him, or why is this important? All right, the Holy Spirit is God's will. This is what gave Peter and the apostles the power to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ to start with, and this is the authority by which they preached at all in the first place. So there's no time for Peter to be disobedient to that Spirit now, you see. This is what the authority in his life is. All right, now, that's followed by the discovery that there had been divine preparation for their visit to this man's house. And by the way, it's entering this man's house, remember, which Peter's being criticized for. So, verse 13. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, this is from the first part of Acts 10, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message or words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So you notice Peter is saying, this man sent messengers to me to request that I come because God had told him to. I came because God had told me to. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? All right, and then there's the divine action here that's mentioned in verse 15 and 16. As I began to speak, and actually from Acts 10, he had gotten all the way down to the thought that God will judge people through, or that God will give forgiveness of sins to people in the name of Christ, when this had gotten all the way down to that. And he said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. The us would be the apostles from Acts chapter 2. And we'll comment more about the Holy Spirit with this in just a few moments here. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this happens in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and following. All right, now, Peter saw that as the action of heaven, the endorsement of heaven, or the indication of heaven's will about what was to be done. And that leads to a deduction here, first on Peter's part and then on the part of those who are hearing his explanation. Peter's question, verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What's the answer to that? I was nobody. Peter is saying this was not up to me, and I had no right to contradict the revealed will of God about it. Skip back, if you will, to the end of chapter 10 for a moment, at verse 47. I believe this ought to be read in conjunction with verse 17 in chapter 11. Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in verse 48. So that's the light in which verse 17 in chapter 11 is to be understood. Now verse 18 is the conclusion drawn by those who were hearing Peter. When they heard these things, they fell silent. That means that the they would have reference to those of the circumcision who had been doing the criticizing in verse 2. They fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. In Acts 5 and verse 31, this same thing had been said to have been granted to the people in Jerusalem who were hearing the gospel there. So we have Jew in Acts 5:31 and Gentile in Acts 15, verse 18. Now, that's a dramatic moment in the history of the world. Acts 10 was dramatic because the event happened. Acts 11 is perhaps even more dramatic because those on the Jewish side decided to accept it. Most of us have no idea what a great gulf. Imagine today if someone could take people in the Middle East who are from the Jewish background of things and those who are from the Islamic background of things and get them to express goodwill to each other, much less fellowship. Does anybody have that kind of power? Apparently not. And yet here is a situation of remarkable occurrence within the cross-cultural currents of human experience. And that's sort of how I want for us to think about it. A few moments here for points to ponder, if we can. First one, God made a choice, and God made no distinction. It was God's decision whether to accept Gentiles in Christ, just like it was God's decision of whether to ever accept the Jews in Christ by sending His Son and giving Him up for us all. And in this passage, in verse 9, you notice that Peter said, heard it said, what God has made clean, do not call common. And it turns out it wasn't talking about the animals on the sheet at all. It was talking about people. In Acts 10, verse 34, it said, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, no respect of persons. That's a double-edged sword. It means that God will accept any person on the basis of what Christ has done. But in order for God to accept any person, it needs to be on the basis of what Christ has done. What happens in the world is that people want to demand equality without having equal responsibility to anything. And that's not what this text teaches, but this is an important thing. Look in Acts 15. This is after Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, when they are telling about the conversion of the Gentiles, and it causes such an uproar that representatives from the church in Antioch have to go down to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders and the church in Jerusalem about this. And when they're all gathered together, Peter's the one who stands up and speaks first in verse 7. That is after Paul and Barnabas have reported about this. In verse 7, he says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So it's important in the first place to see that who is saved, who is cleansed, who has the right to be considered among God's people is God's choice. And that's one of the things the gospel, that moves the gospel and the gospel declares. All right, secondly, notice that God has invested His saving power, or vested His saving power in the message of Christ, otherwise known as the Word of God, otherwise known as the... what's the word for the message of Christ? The gospel. And leave it to a preacher to have that answer here. The gospel. The gospel is, you guys are going out and planting seeds in your garden spots right now, and those seeds have in them the germ of life. But when it comes to the germ of spiritual life, it's vested in the gospel of Christ. God does something for us, and then it makes it known, and He brings new life to people by making it known. At verse 14, Cornelius said, let me turn to the right page here. Cornelius makes the point that he was told to send for Peter, and he'll declare to you a message by which you'll be saved. And if you go back to the other verses that I've mentioned here, chapter 10, 22, Cornelius says, I was told to send for you. And Peter is told to go. Cornelius has been told to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Verse 34 and following, Peter starts by preaching to them the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, for He is Lord of all. Verse 36. And he describes what God has done through Christ. It still is true that the saving power is not in the skill of any man, but it's in the message of Christ. It's not in any program or any means of declaring the message. It's in the message. And that's a very important thing for us to be aware of. Third now, the baptism of the Spirit is given, not commanded of anybody. And the baptism of the Spirit is to convince or to confirm God's will and not to save. A lot of people overlook this point. Some people argue with it, but it's very important. Peter is just preaching to these people, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and he sees this, and when Peter sees this, he understood it to have a parallel to Jesus having said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he identified it with the gift the apostles were given at the beginning. And that's an important thing for us to see. In chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Please notice this was not for the personal experience or spiritual experience of Cornelius and his household. It was for the spiritual information or convincing of these Jewish brothers who have come with Peter. And they're all amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on even the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And then notice carefully, verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." He was not commanding saved people to do something in order to join the church. He recognized that he had a responsibility to tell Gentiles how to be saved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a sign to Peter and the others about what God wanted done. It remained for them to tell Cornelius and his household words whereby they might be saved. All right, there's more. Acts 15 and verse 8 is important on this. Let me mention these other two points. I got 1 minute. The conversion of Cornelius and the conversion of Peter and those of the circumcision who were with Peter is an important Christian evidence. Remember the things that Jesus got criticized for by the Pharisees during his ministry. One of the most important historical aspects of all of this is the fact that people who were as conscientious as Peter was about his diet or entering the house of a Gentile had, by the middle of the first century, begun to leave off the Sabbath and to meet together on the Lord's Day and to call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, to be baptized in the name of Christ, to lay aside the requirements of the law like circumcision, and to practice faith in Christ together. You can't explain that on any basis other than a mighty upheaval of some sort. The New Testament argues that it's the work of God. Then God makes a people from all nations by granting them repentance unto life. It's really important to notice whether you're from a Jewish background or a Gentile one. God, this doesn't say only that God grants you life in Christ. Isn't it interesting that we have a lot of arguing about whether people are saved by faith only or whether you have to be baptized or whether it's just when you say it by word of mouth. We read the New Testament about that, and I think we see what it says. But the part you don't hear a lot of discussion about is that the one thing that there's no doubt about is God requires repentance. What kind of man was Cornelius? He was devout. He was a good man. He was and all that. But he still needed the work of Christ. And in order to enjoy that, he needed to turn away from operating on his own will, and he needed to recognize the authority of Christ and to be. That's really important. Thank you guys for being with us tonight. I hope you'll do some thinking over this. Let's pray together before we go.